Nobody can be too Jewish.
That's exactly it. You got it.
Shalom. Welcome to the Too Jewish Radio Show with Rabbi Sam Kohan and friends, a weekly serving of everything Jewish. We'll have a great hour together today of news, music, comedy, and conversation. This morning, our guest is David Kramer, Jewish Theological Seminary librarian and author of the important new book, Embracing Exile, The Case for Jewish Diaspora. We'll also have a visit from Tom Price, our expert on the international Jewish scene. You can email your comments to us at 2JewishRadio18@gmail.com or visit us on the web at 2JewishRadio.com. The opinions of the hosts and guests on 2 Jewish are their own and not those of the radio station. 2 Jewish is paid for by 2 Jewish radio programs and podcasts, Tucson, Arizona. And now, here's Rabbi Sam Kohan and 2 Jewish.
Shalom. It has now been over 600 days since the Palestinian terrorists of Hamas began the Gaza War, October 7, 2023. That means that the remaining 59 Israeli hostages have been held under Gaza in tunnels and locked in people's closets, alive or dead, for well over a year and a half. 23 of them are believed to remain alive. That also means that the Gaza-Palestinian terrorists have been ghoulishly holding the bodies, the human remains, that is, of dead civilians they kidnapped and murdered for months and months and months. It is beyond anything civilized people can contemplate doing to anyone, even a sworn enemy. It is horrible and inexcusable. It is also true that the Israel Defense Forces have been fighting an incredibly difficult war against a terrorist army, embedded beneath and within a densely populated urban area. The Palestinian terrorists of Hamas and the Muslim Brotherhood have routinely used the Arab civilians of Gaza as human shields, have located their rocket launchers, ammunition dumps, headquarters, and so on in and under hospitals, schools, mosques, and apartment complexes. Hamas and its Palestinian allies, as well as the Palestinian terrorists' fellow Iranian proxy terrorists in Yemen and Lebanon and Iran and Syria, have indiscriminately fired rockets and sent drone attacks against civilians in Israel. War crimes. The urban warfare Israel has been forced to engage in has been extremely difficult and costly. About 400 Israeli soldiers have died fighting the Palestinian terrorist army Hamas assembled, and many more have been wounded, and more still are suffering from post-traumatic stress syndrome. Israel fought this war with all the care with which it could have been fought. Far fewer Palestinian civilians have been killed in the fighting in Gaza per capita than, say, Iraqi civilians were killed in the Gulf Wars or in the long war in Afghanistan, both of which were waged by the United States. Unlike the Syrian civil war, being fought right now, there are no documented massacres of Palestinian civilians by the Israel Defense Forces. The actual number of Palestinians killed in this war is not known. Hamas reports that it is over 50,000 people. But Hamas includes in those figures the tens of thousands of terrorist soldiers who have died trying to kill Israelis. It is likely that perhaps 20,000 civilians have died in Gaza. That is a tragedy. The death of any civilians in war is a tragedy. But it is also a shockingly low number for 20 months of war fought in an intensively occupied urban area of over 2 million people. In contrast, the ongoing war in Ukraine has killed hundreds of thousands of civilians with no end in sight. Wars in Sudan and the Congo and elsewhere in Africa have killed hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions in the same time period. Clearly, Israel is taking great pains not to kill Palestinian civilians, even if the Gaza civilians are aiding and abetting the terrorists around them. Now, those irresponsible people, I'm being generous with that word irresponsible, who call what's happening in Gaza genocide are just wrong. It is nothing like that. It is war, hard, terrible to be caught in, but it is far from genocide. Genocide is what's going on in the Sudan right now, where militias and armies are murdering entire villages, where rape is a standard weapon of war, which it was for the Gaza-Palestinian terrorists on October 7th, 2023, of course, when they employed it freely and filmed themselves doing it and broadcast it, along with arson and torture and the murder of babies and families and the elderly. No, genocide is not what's been going on in Gaza. A war forced on Israel by Palestinian terrorist war crimes has resulted in the destruction of most of those terrorists, and of course the physical destruction of many buildings, including many underground tunnels used to attack Israel and to hide underneath the Arab civilian population, endangering them. This Gaza war has been tactically, well, this will sound strange, highly successful. Israel has destroyed most of Hamas's military capacity, undermined its control of Gaza to a great extent, wiped out its leadership. But it has not annihilated Hamas or turned the Gaza Palestinians into pacifists or supporters of anyone other than Hamas. The cost has been high, both in human and material terms to Israel, much higher to the Hamas terrorists and the Palestinians around them. It has also cost Israel very highly in public relations, because the Qatari-funded anti-Israel propaganda machine was ready to trash Israel from October 7th, long before Israel had even responded. Israel had to fight this war, and it has done so about as well as it could. Having said all of this, it is unclear just what the point of the new Israeli Defense Forces operations in Gaza are now. It does seem clear that the best way to free the remaining hostages, alive or dead, is to negotiate through intermediaries with the terrorists. The facts speak for themselves. My friends, if a central goal of this war has been to rescue the hostages alive, to perform the central mitzvah of Pidyon Shvuyim, of saving imprisoned Jews, well, occupying more and more of Gaza is not likely to accomplish that, is it? Now, if the goal of this war is to keep Prime Minister Netanyahu in power, well, that is far from a noble or desirable goal. Look, I have firmly supported Israel's mission in this Gaza war ever since October 7th, 2023, and done so publicly. However, I do not think I can support the current choices being made to continue this war to the bitterest of ends without any actual goal to free the hostages or come to some conclusion that might bring a glimmer of a hope for peace. I am a committed Zionist, and this is a hard choice to make. We shall see if any intelligent effort is made to free the remaining hostages from their brutal confinement at the hands of these Palestinian terrorists. We shall see if Israel comes up with some brilliant new strategy that makes more sense than what it is currently doing. But right now, at this point, it looks like war for war's sake, without any hope of achieving objectives that lead to positive results in the long run. There is no strategy. It doesn't make sense for anyone. To play us in this morning, here's a song that seems, well, sadly imaginary in its sentiments, but which should be, in fact, what is happening instead of what is really occurring right now. This is an Ehud Manor and Nurit Hirsch song from Israel, sung in Hebrew and Arabic by Eti Castro and Sama Zakut, who's known as Saz, a Jewish and Arab performer. It's called Hine Ba HaShalom. Here comes the peace. We wish it would come true.
Hine ba ha-shalom, hu yatza ledarko shilshom, hu karov, hu karev kol yom. Hine ba ha-shalom, hu aluf atzamim, hu cholef vezolef zamim, לקולו חלומות קמים ונושמים ונושמים קריאתו כבר מתגלגלת ממזרח למערב
מן השאר כלל
מר הנה הוא דופק בדלת הוא לא יוותר עכשיו
أنا لب سلام عايش بأوهام ولا طايح ضايع شكله أولام لسا طفل صغير بمنام وكلمة أمل تكفي مع الأيام لا حبيبي تخليهم مش يضحكوا عليك انت بتقرر مستقبلك بالإيديك خلي الأمل بقلبك والحك تحت شريك ابني حياة جديدة هي فاتح عينيك
هنا باع الشلوم هنا
شال السلام
عد بيته ومكين بيتقوم
يوم حلوة ده راح يتغير حواجد بين الشعبين تتكسر ولا حد فيك ولا حد يقدر يتأمر خرب عالم حلته راح يتدمر بدنا جيل جديد يفكر بالمستقبل جيل قياد يكون هو الأول جيل مبادر اللي وراه جيل يجيل علاقة بين أطفال رام الله طلع بيه
قريته تقوى متجلجلت من مزرح لمأرب
من الشرق إلى الغرب
هنه هو دفك بدلت هو لو يوتر عشان
שלום הוא יצא לדרכו של שלום הוא קרוב הוא קרב כל יום הנה בא השלום
הנה בא השלום
היוז'ה יסלם
הוא יצא לדרכו של שלום
בדנה נחלם
הוא קרוב הוא קרב כל יום
בדנה סלם
הנה בא השלום.
That was Hine Baha Shalom, Here Comes Peace, or maybe Here Comes the Peace. In either case, we hope it comes soon. Our guest this morning on Two Jewish is Rabbi David Kramer, librarian and professor at Jewish Theological Seminary in New York, author of an important new book exploring the ideological justification for Jewish life in the diaspora, that is, not in Israel. Find out why that's both unusual and powerful when we return in a moment here on Two Jewish. We are delighted to welcome to Two Jewish our guest this morning. Professor David Kramer is a distinguished academic with a number of serious books to his credit. His newest book is both serious and deeply engaging. It's called Embracing Exile, The Case for Jewish Diaspora. He is a professor at Jewish Theological Seminary, librarian there, where he has been for a while. Welcome. Good morning. Welcome to Two Jewish.
Good morning.
So why is it important for people to understand that the diaspora was not always Gullus, a terrible ideological place for Jews? Why is it important to understand this now?
It's important to understand it because so many of us do and long have lived in diaspora. And if one has a particular experience, as Jews have, it's important to understand how that experience figures in the larger tradition, in the larger history of the people. We have heard too often the story of exile or diaspora as a place of suffering, of that suffering leading to an urgent call to return to the land promised, according to scripture, to our forefathers many, many centuries ago. And the fact is that the picture is more balanced and more complex, and that living in diaspora, we have often, first of all, in terms of our experience, lived comfortably, not always oppressed. And secondly, we've actually affirmed that experience. We have taught ourselves that diaspora is the place where now, at least, we are meant to be.
You know, you make a fascinating point. Of course, there's a theology of what might be called religious Zionism, a return to Zion. It's in every Siddur, every prayer book. It's something that you find kind of theologically imprinted in Judaism from the destruction of the first temple, probably. But you make a case that it's not quite a theology of diaspora, but something close to it, or at least a philosophy of it. Can you explain that?
Yeah, I actually wouldn't speak of religious Zionism or some combination of words in this connection when we are looking back at the length of Jewish history and its teachings. Zionism is a modern movement.
Right.
And sure. The longing for Zion, or the longing to return to Zion, is not the same as Zionism. Yes, it's true that Zion was central to biblical texts, and that subsequent to the biblical period, Jews did hope that one day we would return to Zion. But the fact is that that was, over the course of our history, a one-day hope. That is, someday in the distant future when God would call and the Messiah would be sent. In the meantime, diaspora played a very, very important part in Jewish history and ideology, theology, and experience. And this is true even if we go back to the biblical text. What's ironic about the biblical text when they speak of Zion and exile is that the covenantal promise for Zion was always conditional. Conditional, that is,
right,
upon the observance of the covenantal requirements by the people of Israel. And if we failed to uphold those requirements, we would be exiled. And exile was configured as a place where our sins would be cleansed and we would be provided the opportunity to repent, to do tshuva. And so in an ironic sort of way, the land was the place where we sinned, and exile was the place that would cleanse us and make it possible to return. That was the theology.
Fascinating to think about it that way. Yeah, I don't think I've ever heard it expressed that way. We will talk much more with David Kramer. His book is called Embracing Exile, The Case for Jewish Diaspora, when we return in a moment here on To Jewish. Beit Simcha, the House of Joy, a wonderful Jewish synagogue in northwest Tucson in the Catalina foothills, celebrates a great array of services, classes, and events this summer. Established 6.5 years ago by terrific congregants and me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, Beit Simcha is a vibrant, vital community that strives every day to serve God with joy. Progressive congregation in northwest Tucson and the foothills, Beit Simcha is open to everybody throughout the metropolitan area, providing weekly Shabbat services, youth and adult education academy courses, social justice opportunities, outreach, and cultural Jewish programming. Join us in person for Shabbat services, or come on Facebook Live. Go to our website, BeitSimchaTucson.org, BeitSimchaTucson.org. We welcome members and guests in our sanctuary. Call 520-276-5675 for more information. Religious school is available for school-aged children or grandchildren. Join us in the 7th year of our fabulous Hebrew school, Bar and Bat Mitzvah programs, Torah Tikes experience, confirmation, and teen programs, all in a fun, relaxed setting with great Jewish learning. Go to BeitSimchaTucson.org, BeitSimchaTucson.org, to sign up. All of our services, classes, and events are open to everyone. Friday night services are at 6:30 p.m. Shabbat evening celebration services with lots of music, always followed by a delicious Oneg Shabbat. Saturday morning Torah studies at 9 a.m. Services are at 10 a.m., all with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, leading them. You can also go to our services on our Facebook page, Beit Simcha Tucson, BeitSimcha Tucson. All of our Adult Education Academy classes are taught live and on Zoom. For more information about Beit Simcha, to come to services, religious school and Torah Tikes programs, Bar and Bat Mitzvah, confirmation, high school programs, rich array of Adult Education Academy courses, including an adult Bar and Bat Mitzvah program this year, all taught live and on Zoom, and all of our services in person and on Facebook, go to BeitSimchaTucson.org, BeitSimchaTucson.org, or call 520-276-5675. That's 520-276-5675, BeitSimchaTucson.org. Join me, Rabbi Sam Kohan, and the fastest-growing Jewish congregation in all of southern Arizona. If you have a question, comment, compliment, or criticism, a kvetch or a kvel, email us at 2JewishRadio18@gmail.com. That's TOOJewishRadio18@gmail. Or go to our website, 2JewishRadio.com. You can hear all past and present shows through the website, streaming us from 2JewishRadio.com, or downloading us from the Apple iTunes Store, very popular Jewish podcast, top 10 in America, according to Moment Magazine, over 250,000 downloads on Podbean and on Spotify. Post a rating, review 2Jewish wherever you listen to us. Those comments all help. The stories we share last a lifetime and are passed down from generation to generation. Known for our compassionate commitment to the families we serve, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has faithfully served the Tucson community and the Jewish community for over 100 years. We help thousands of families plan and carry out celebrations of loved ones in unique and special ways and assist them in sharing those lifetimes of stories meaningfully. The most beautiful and tranquil final resting place in all of southern Arizona, Evergreen's tall pines shade peaceful grassy fields. You can count on Evergreen for superior service and the highest degree of integrity. Our informative, well-trained staff is here to assist you with a full range of on-site services. Call Evergreen, 520-888-7470, 520-888-7470. While we serve the whole community, our experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. We have sections dedicated to all religious faiths, can help you arrange for your future needs or your immediate ones. Whether you choose to hold a traditional funeral service or a completely individualized ceremony, either in person or online or both, our goal is to help you create a meaningful, personalized service based upon your unique needs in a place of reflection, tradition, and serenity. Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best to the community and to you. Call 520-888-7470. To speak to a family advisor at Evergreen, call 520-888-7470. We welcome our expert on the international Jewish scene, Tom Price. Good morning, Tom.
Good morning, Rabbi.
We have been talking about the Jews of Arab countries and the kind of mass exodus that took place from communities that Jews had lived in for literally thousands of years before they were Arab countries, the various places they went. It's close to a million is most of the numbers that you see over the course of the period from, say, 1948. And as you noted in a previous episode, the founding of the State of Israel, the Sinai War in 56, the 1967 Six-Day War, these were sort of crucial moments. Jews weren't exactly expelled from those countries. Let's talk about why they left and how they left.
Right. It definitely wasn't like the expulsion from Spain when the king and queen made a decree that all Jews have to leave by a certain date. It wasn't that at all. It was that life got increasingly difficult and uncomfortable, and more restrictions were placed on the activity and the bank accounts and whatever, the daily lives of Jews in these countries. And we can expand a little bit beyond Arab countries and also include like Iran and Afghanistan. And, you know, to some extent, on a separate calendar, because there was another event in Turkey in the early 50s where they really tried hard to encourage what they considered foreign communities who'd been there for thousands of years, Greeks, Armenians, Jews, to leave. And there's a movie about this. And, you know, again, there was no explicit decree that said Jews have to leave. It's just that life became more and more difficult in incremental measures, and each negative experience compounded the next one. So however bad it was in 1948, it became worse in 1956, and again, much worse and ultimately intolerable in 67. So by the end of the 60s, almost all the Jews were gone from almost every one of these countries. There are a few little footnote exceptions, but, you know, and also their community property, Sfarim, the not only the synagogues, but the mikvahs and the
old age homes, the yeshivas, the schools, and so on.
What's the thing called where you bury the books?
The Genizas, like the Cairo Geniza, right. The famous Geniza.
Right. So, I mean, these were all destroyed, often in popular riots that were similar to the pogroms that occurred in the Tsarist Empire in the 1880s and 1890s. They weren't necessarily government-sponsored. The government also didn't do a lot to stop them or to protect their Jewish community. So it's a complicated story, and of course it's a little bit different for each country. It wasn't like one centrally planned operation the way the Shoah was, and it certainly didn't happen with the rapidity or the thoroughness of the German campaign against the Jews. It was different in nature. But you're right, it's important to be remembered and recognized, and especially now in the current war of words between Arabs in general and Palestinians in particular and Jews, whether in Israel or in the diaspora, it's important to remember that there's two sides to every story.
Yeah. I mean, close to a million Jews. Who knows if the number is exactly, because the numbers aren't very clear, but it was a lot, left Arab countries and then some later, ranging from, you know, Syria and Iraq all the way to Morocco and Tunisia and Algeria, and you name it, Egypt. They were resettled by Jews, and they didn't leave with assets. I mean, I think in Libya, they were allowed to leave with a suitcase and $50. Give you some idea, no matter what their previous standing was. So I think it's an important story. And somehow Israel managed to integrate them into a small country that didn't have a lot of assets. And if that had happened to the Palestinians, it would be a different world story right now.
Right. But there's also a question, let's be honest, of how good a job Israel actually did of integrating.
Yes, that is certainly a question.
And why do Yemenites in Israel still tend to live in slums? I mean,
I don't know if you remember the old movie Casablanca about Moroccans,
sure,
and you know, not being accepted in Yoram Gaon.
And Salah Shabati.
And Salah Shabati, which is a great film from Kishon about how the Ashkenazim don't understand the Sephardim at all, or the Edot HaMizrach. It's a very interesting subject, and one I'm glad we were able to bring out on Two Jewish. Thanks so much, Tom. We'll talk next week.
I look forward to it.
It's time now for our Old Jewish Joke of the Week. Jewish humor, your bubby, your Zadie new, brought to you by Two Jewish as a public service. Moshe goes to visit Shmuel and finds him sitting in the middle of his apartment, buck naked, but wearing a hat. Moshe asks, Shmuel, why are you sitting there naked? And Shmuel answers, what difference does it make? Nobody ever comes to visit me. So Moshe asks, then why are you wearing a hat? And Shmuel replies, someone might come. I love that joke. That was the Old Jewish Joke of the Week, special feature of Two Jewish just for you. You should live and be well. And now a word of Torah. This week, our portion B'ha'alotcha from the book of Numbers is filled with a series of incidents and events from the wilderness days, as well as a couple of important commandments. This week's portion includes the instructions given to create the first menorah, the seven-branched candelabrum that's become the most enduring symbol of Judaism. It's also here that we get the first rumblings of rebellion that will explode into full-fledged revolt against Moses and Aaron's leadership in just a few more weeks of Torah portions in the disastrous story of Korach. But most significant in this week's Sedra is a peculiar little story about gossip. Moses has married a new wife. His brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, do not think much of her. They begin to talk about her and about Moses behind his back. They circulate rumors and gossip. She's not the right ethnicity. They don't like her influence on Moses. She probably laughs inappropriately or maybe wears her hair the wrong way. The response by God is swift and decisive. Miriam, although oddly not Aaron, comes down with a dread ailment. Moses' siblings realize the error of their gossiping ways, and they repent and are healed. But the point has been made. Gossip and slander are among the most destructive influences in all society. If we do not avoid them, we will indeed have tsoros, trouble, heartache. If we can avoid them, we have every chance to build a society based in holiness and goodness. Boy, that's still a great message. As the Talmud teaches, gossip damages three people: the speaker, the listener, and the subject. It hurts the person who gossips, the one who listens to the gossip, and the person who's gossiped about. All are morally broken by the experience. Nobody benefits. Circulating rumors, sharing personal information of others, accurate or not, is not the way to create genuine community or intimacy. Lashon hara, unethical use of speech, well, it's attractive, and it's so popular these days, but it is wrong, destructive. There are many other things we can talk about, all of them more valuable than gossip. A famous dictum says that great minds speak about ideas, smaller minds speak about events, and the smallest of minds, they speak about others. May we learn from our Torah portion that the best way to use speech is to use words that seek to build, heal, teach, inspire, and lead, not gossip. When we return on Two Jewish in a moment, our guest, Dr. David Kramer, explains how significant the diaspora has always been, not only for Jewish survival, but to the intellectual and spiritual culture of our people, and what the sources, the traditional and classical sources, demonstrate about that. Find out when we come back in a moment on Two Jewish.
We continue with our Two Jewish update on news of Jews around the world, with commentary from Rabbi Sam Kohan.
Mohammed Sabri Suleiman, who firebombed people marching in Boulder, Colorado, who were trying to raise awareness of Israeli hostages in Gaza, planned that attack for over a year, local and federal authorities said last week, when they charged him with attempted murder and hate crimes. Suleiman, who was 45 years old, threw two Molotov cocktails, probably fired them from a machine, into a crowd assembled for the weekly Run for Their Lives in Boulder last Sunday. The number of people injured has now risen to 12. Two remain hospitalized. Suleiman, an Egyptian national who entered the U.S. on a tourist visa in 2022, yelled "Free Palestine" during the attack, said he wanted to kill all Zionist people and did not regret his actions, according to affidavits from the FBI and the Boulder District Attorney's Office. Suleiman told detectives he learned about the event online, which is where he also learned to construct a homemade incendiary device, well, several of them he used after being denied a gun permit because of his immigration status. Suleiman purchased supplies at Target and Home Depot, dressed as a gardener carrying flowers with a backpack containing sprayable gasoline in order to gain proximity to the demonstrators. He was armed with 18 Molotov cocktails. He threw two before getting scared, according to a detective. No doubt the screams of the people, most in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, but also some children, were shocking. They were literally lit on fire by the horrible acts of this deranged man. Mohammed said he wanted them to all die. That was the plan. He said he would go back and do it again, had no regret doing what he did. Mohammed said anyone who supports the existence of Israel on quote-unquote our land is Zionist. Mohammed clarified our land was Palestine, the detective swore in an affidavit filed with the Attorney General's office. He said it was revenge, as the Zionist group did not care about the hostages from Palestine. He said they care about their benefit, money, and power, the document said. Mohammed said this had nothing to do with the Jewish community, was specific to the Zionist group supporting the killings of people on, quote-unquote, his land. Suleiman planned the attack for over a year, but held off until his daughter, one of five children he was raising with his wife in Colorado Springs, graduated from high school. The family lived in Kuwait for 15 years after leaving Egypt, according to an affidavit for his arrest warrant, and a profile of his daughter, which appeared in the local newspaper in April. They said they were active members of a local mosque. For American Jews, this attack adds to a sense of horror and profound concern amid a string of anti-Semitic attacks on Jews because of perceived support for Israel. Last month, a man yelled "Free Palestine" after shooting two Israeli embassy staffers to death in the back outside a Jewish event at the Capitol Jewish Museum in Washington, D.C. In April, a man was charged with firebombing the residence of Pennsylvania Governor Josh Shapiro to protest what he said was Shapiro's stance on Gaza. Run for Their Lives groups in some cities have suspended plans for future marchers following the attacks in Boulder. The U.S. Justice Department characterized the incident as an anti-Semitic terror attack, which of course is exactly what it was. The Run for Your Life group is a peaceful organization seeking to publicize the fate of the remaining hostages held by the Palestinian terrorists of Hamas under Gaza for what is now more than 600 days, well over a year and a half. The group has never taken any position on the Gaza war, nor have they advocated for any sort of quote-unquote Zionist position. They simply seek the release of hostages. Look, nobody in America is attacking ethnic Russians for what Putin's war has done to Ukraine or murdering random employees of the Russian embassy. This Colorado attack, like the D.C. murders, is brutal anti-Semitism. Arabs living in the U.S. seeking to murder Jews. It does not save any lives in Gaza nor advance the Palestinian dream of statehood. It is simply a violent attack on Jews, any Jews. Throwing burning gasoline on people marching for the release of hostages is the kind of subhuman insanity no civilized person can condone and every American should reject. And in Gaza, the IDF and Shin Bet recovered the remains of two American-Israeli joint citizens, Gadi and Judy Weinstein Haggai, 70-year-olds murdered October 7, 2023, whose bodies were dragged into Gaza by the Hamas Palestinian terrorists who perpetrated those war crime atrocities. Killed at their kibbutz near Oz before the Palestinian terrorists ghoulishly carried their bodies into Gaza 606 days ago. And that's the news of Jews around the world. We welcome back to Two Jewish our guest this morning. Professor David Kramer is Joseph J. and Dora Abel Librarian at the Jewish Theological Seminary, JTS, in New York. He has served as professor of Talmud and Rabbinics for many years. He helms perhaps the most extensive collection of rare and contemporary Judaica in the Western Hemisphere, one of the most important in the world. He's the author of a number of books on Rabbinic Judaism, but his new book is called Embracing Exile, The Case for Jewish Diaspora. You make a salient point that really since probably the destruction of the First Temple, far more Jews have lived outside of the land of Israel than have lived inside the land of Israel. In fact, we might be the closest to parity now that we've been at any time since then. That's important, right?
Oh, very important, because unless we recall that we've been a diaspora people, we actually misrepresent our history. And if we don't understand our history, we don't understand who we are. Yes, it's true that in biblical times we were on the land, so that was for many of its generations a problematic sojourn. And it's true that we've returned now, 20th, 21st century. But from the time of the first exile, the Babylonian exile, in the early part of the 6th century BCE, until the present day, as you say, the vast majority of Jews have lived in exile. And it is only today that the number of Jews living in the land of Israel for the first time in many, many centuries just slightly exceeds the number of Jews in diaspora.
We are, I think, anybody who's had much experience of Judaism, familiar with a variety of texts testifying to the centrality of Israel, the importance of Zion, and yet there are a number of texts that really talk about the importance of diaspora that you bring out, but I don't think they've ever been collected quite like this before. Tell us about that process for you.
You're right. I make the claim in the book, so I hope it's accurate that they have never been collected in this way before. I hope I didn't get that wrong. But yes, it's true. Just as there are all kinds of texts and teachings that speak about the centrality of Zion and the hope to return to Zion again in the messianic future, there are many, many teachings, and these teachings have been neglected. They have never been collected in this way before, that speak of the importance of exile slash diaspora, of its centrality, of its important function in Judaism, just to select a couple of examples. And here, before I go on, it's important to note that Zion is not just a place in Jewish tradition. Zion is symbolic of something, and it might literally be the place where the mount we call Zion is, but Zion might also be a place of aspiration, a place that we live in when we are living as good Jews wherever we find ourselves. And by the same token, exile can take place in the land of Israel. And there are a number of teachings through the ages, including in the biblical age, that think of certain conditions in the land of Israel as being in exile. So to take two quick examples, the Babylonian Talmud has got an extensive discussion of the question of the land of Israel versus Babylonia, which, of course, was where that Talmud was written.
Right.
And in the Talmud, a number of figures, but particularly the very prominent rabbinic teacher, Rabbi Judah, says again and again that in one way or the other, Babylonia is equivalent to the land of Israel. He actually says, in so many words, that any Jew who lives in Babylon as though lives in the land of Israel. In his view, Babylon has replaced Israel completely, at least until messianic fulfillment. And interestingly, in that Talmudic text, there is a teaching that would actually forbid the return of large numbers of Jews to the land of Israel. And that text has been cited by religious Jews as the reason that they opposed and some continue to oppose Zionism in our day. Later on, when we get to Hasidic teachings, a number of Hasidic masters offer such teachings as, if we pray with proper intention, if we gather together as Jews in the synagogue, if our hearts are directed in the right way, then we bring the land of Israel to us. We bring Zion to us. And even more radically, if we pray with the proper intent, it is as though we have erected the Holy of Holies around us. Well, if we're in the Holy of Holies, a place that only the high priest could approach on Yom Kippur in our history, that means that we have no alienation from Zion whatsoever.
You know, there's a fascinating, I would say, imagination used by great teachers, rabbis, texts written outside of the land of Israel, by people who've never been to Israel, who talk about how magnificent and wonderful it is, and yet live their entire careers very far from there. And yet, mystically, this concept of Zion is present. Isn't that a little bit of sort of deliberate blindness to the reality of a very vibrant Jewish life right where they are?
If that were the only thing they were saying, then the answer would be yes. But we've got to think of it with a little bit more complexity. So one of the points I make in the book, and part of this point I borrow from a colleague of mine, Eitan Fishbane, who wrote about this in his wonderful book on the poetics of the Zohar.
Right.
The Zohar imagines the ancient land of Israel, even though the Zohar was written in medieval Spain, in the Iberian Peninsula. That's right, Spain.
Yeah.
So it imagines the landscape of the land of Israel and idealizes that. But what it's really doing is creating a world in which the medieval Spanish mystic can occupy a more perfect place, so that longing is not merely longing, but through the imagination, it's imagined to be present in the here and now. And what's wonderful about the teachings of the Zohar in this connection is that they emphasize and then expand upon older teachings, going back to the Talmud, which suggests that the divine presence, the Shekhinah, God's divine presence, follows Israel wherever we go. And if that's true, of course, then exile is a very, very, I would describe it as a weakened term. Because what does it mean to be in exile if next to you in exile, if embracing you in exile, is the presence of God. It's hard to describe that as an exile, I think.
I think you're right. I mean, I've taught Zohar for a long time, and the Shekhinah is most present in the land of Israel, but it always follows the Jewish people into exile.
Exactly. And what's interesting is not only are there idealizations in the imagination of the landscape of the land of Israel, you say, but I quote several, since we're in Spain, we should stay in Spain for a little bit, of the great medieval Hebrew poets in Spain, who describe the glories, the splendor of the land in which they find themselves then, explicitly Spain. And so the land of Israel has some competition in the Jewish imagination when Jews are living comfortably and well.
You make a really interesting point early in the book about the fact that the word for exile and the word for diaspora in Hebrew are both galut. As I noticed earlier, gullus, which has negative connotations. There really should be a separate word for diaspora, shouldn't there be?
Well, in modern Hebrew, we've developed it, chutzot.
Yeah.
And it does have some precedence in early texts, but it really doesn't mean diaspora in the way that we describe it. Dispersion, certainly. We find it used in descriptions of dispersion by some early modern writers in Hebrew. Hebrew, of course, during that time needed a new vocabulary to describe new circumstances and experiences. But yes, that distinction did not exist, which leads us to a problem of interpretation. When you've got Hasidic masters who are describing the great spiritual promise of following the path of Hasidim, and they're in Galicia, they're in Poland or nearby, what does it mean when they use the phrase bitter exile? They're certainly not experiencing it as bitter. I describe it as a kind of verbal tick. It's an obligation to speak of exile that way, but it doesn't reflect the reality. And when you look at the broader expression, it becomes clear that exile is simultaneously a place of great promise.
You know, shorting the rabbinic record, in modernity, the focus on a new return to Zion, as you noted, Zionism, a 19th century political ideology, the return, that has often been translated as, and certainly by the early Zionists and by, I think, a number of Israelis for a long time, as if you don't live in the land of Israel, you're not really living a complete Jewish life. You can't. That's not true. And it's fascinating how a lot of our community resources are focused in that way. Does this kind of, how shall I put it, the calumny of the evils of exile, does that still have resonance today? Is that still affecting things like policy and the way that people think about things and resources?
Oh, sure it is. Many, many people repeat too often unthinkingly the lessons about the constant, unending oppression of Jews in exile, the alleged, and this is historically inaccurate, forcing of Jews to live in ghettos throughout our entire exilic experience. I mean, there are many, many of these tropes that are used without any nuance at all. So, I mean, just to take the one that I just mentioned, we talk about ghettos. There was no such thing as a ghetto until early modernity.
Yeah, 1516 in Venice, right? Yeah.
Right. And, you know, Jews lived sometimes better, sometimes not as well, sometimes with better relations with their neighbors, sometimes not so good, often mixed together with those populations. And their expressions, the way they understood their tradition, reflected this very different balance. We need to recall that the lessons we've learned about the unending oppressions of exile diaspora, first of all, they reflected more recent experience. Let's not forget that the 20th century was the most catastrophic, most anti-Semitic century in all of our history, and it is important to recognize that we live in the aftermath of those events and with their legacy. At the same time, we have to take back, and this is part of the purpose of my book, we have to take back the diaspora legacy and recognize its many riches, its many beauties, because those experiences have, in fact, enriched what it means to be a Jew. So much of what we identify in that respect is things that we've actually picked up along the way. Our travels, our various homes, have enriched Judaism immeasurably.
It's an outstanding point. You know, it's more than ubibnei chateinu galinu me'artzeinu. Because of our sins, we were exiled. In truth, I think it's been the diaspora that shaped the Jewish people as much as anything.
Well, it surely has, because this is where we've been for most of our existence.
Right.
Right?
Absolutely. I want to thank David Kramer for a great visit here on Two Jewish. I feel like we go on much longer, but we're out of time. His book is called Embracing Exile, The Case for Jewish Diaspora. I think everybody should read it. It's really valuable. Where can people go to find out more about you, David, and more about the book?
Well, everybody knows how to find out about all of us these days. Google,
that's true.
Right? Or whatever your favorite search engine is. So the book, you know, everyone knows how to buy books these days.
That's
well.
True.
They've got their favorite online booksellers, or if they've got a local bookstore and they can order the book, that's great too, because we should be supporting our local booksellers.
Thank you so much. When we come back on Two Jewish, we'll hear about next week's guest get a final musical play out. The stories we share last a lifetime and are passed down from generation to generation. Known for our compassionate commitment to the families we serve, Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery has faithfully served the Tucson community and the Jewish community for over 100 years. We help thousands of families plan and carry out celebrations of loved ones in unique and special ways and assist them in sharing those lifetimes of stories meaningfully. The most beautiful and tranquil final resting place in all of southern Arizona, Evergreen's tall pines shade peaceful grassy fields. You can count on Evergreen for superior service and the highest degree of integrity. Our informative, well-trained staff is here to assist you with a full range of on-site services. Call Evergreen, 520-888-7470, 520-888-7470. While we serve the whole community, our experience conducting Jewish funerals, Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, is second to none. We have sections dedicated to all religious faiths, can help you arrange for your future needs or your immediate ones. Whether you choose to hold a traditional funeral service or a completely individualized ceremony, either in person or online or both, our goal is to help you create a meaningful, personalized service based upon your unique needs in a place of reflection, tradition, and serenity. Evergreen Mortuary and Cemetery offers the best to the community and to you. Call 520-888-7470. To speak to a family advisor at Evergreen, call 520-888-7470. Thanks for being here with us this morning on Two Jewish with me, Rabbi Sam Kohan. Join us next week for another great edition. Our guest will be prominent author, professor, and man of letters, Thane Rosenbaum, author of a new book, Beyond Proportionality, Israel's Just War in Gaza. And please join us at Congregation Beit Simcha every Friday night. Services in Oneg Shabbat at 6:30 p.m., Saturday morning too, 9 a.m. Torah study, 10 a.m. services, Torah reading, and Kiddush, in person and on our Facebook page right here in Tucson. Our playout this morning comes from Matisyahu, past guest of Two Jewish, his delightful song and visionary one, One Day. My friends, have a Shavua Tov, a good week, a healthy week, and a week we pray profoundly of peace.
Sometimes I lay under the moon, I thank God I'm breathing, and I pray don't take me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't wanna fight no more, there'll be no more war, and our children will pay. One day, one way.
Too Jewish is sponsored by Too Jewish Radio Programs, Tucson, Arizona.